I think when I began the book of Matthew, I probably had more questions on, Pastor, what are you going to do about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And I said, well, I just don't believe in it. You know, I don't at all. So maybe I just won't touch it. I'll just leave it alone. No, I can't do that. What do you believe about this text? This is the text for us today. Look, if you will, chapter 12, verse number 31. Would you look with me at this text? Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. When we come to these two verses, there are a lot of commentaries who have a lot of different views, a lot of people, a lot of pastors, a lot of churches, a lot of denominations. There are views. There's a plethora of views out there. So when I thought about what I should do, I thought rather than deal with the views, why not just deal with the text? And so here's what I would like to do for us today. And I will tell you now that both this morning will not cover what I want to cover because I have three questions I want to deal with. And I'll try to deal with at least two of them, maybe one and a half this morning, and then tonight the rest we will finish up. But here are the three questions that I would like for us to deal with. Tonight I'll also give you a handout so you'll have this for those of you that are not able to get this down. But follow my thinking, if you will. The very first question I want to ask concerns the nature of God. And I want to ask this question, does God forgive sin? What kind of sin does God forgive? How about volume of sin? How about degree of sin? Does God forgive sin? The second question I'd like to ask is by looking at the text itself, moving from the very nature of God to the text and say, okay, what really does Matthew 12, 31 mean? To understand it, we've got to start at verse number 22 and then work our way down to verse number 32. So these verses are going to encompass what does Matthew 12, 31 mean? And then finally, and I think most important for many of you, is the application of the text, which means this. When I look at this verse, is there any possibility that I can lose my salvation today? I have had people come into my office and sit down and in tears say, I believe I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Will God forgive me? I have had people share with me that they feel like God could not forgive them because of their own definition of what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so their spiritual life is shriveling up and they are dying and they're wondering, am I going to hell? So what I would like for us to do is take these three questions, and I want to develop these three questions for us. And maybe the most important question for many of you is the one tonight. But to get to that one, I really have to help us understand the nature of God, the text itself, before we move into the application of the text. So my question is, does God forgive sin? And so what am I going to do? Say yes? Well, I'll say yes. Yes, God forgives sin. But the way that I would like to do it is to look into the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you follow along with me very quickly because I have them up here, and maybe those on the cameras can help those in the other places by keeping the camera focus here because I go very quickly. If you look into the law, you have a whole chapter given over to the sin offering. How does someone give a sin offering? It's developed in Leviticus chapter 4. And then you'll find this phrase over and over again in Leviticus 4. So the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Psalm 32, 1 and 5. This is one of the two psalms that relate to David and Bathsheba as he repents of his sin, the other being Psalm 51. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. A very heinous crime, both adultery and murder, and God will forgive. Psalm 85, 1 and 2. Lord, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people without distinction. You have covered, notice this word, all their sin. Psalm 86, 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all of those who will call upon you. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of his benefits, who forgives, notice, all your iniquities. So great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They're away from us, never to be seen again. He could have said north, south, but there's a north pole, south pole. East, west, never meet. What an incredible statement in Psalm 103. Micah, the last couple of verses of the book. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant, because he delights in mercy? He will again have compassion on us and will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Men and women, when you look at the Old Testament scriptures, my mind goes to Daniel's prayer of that great prayer in chapter 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, but we have rebelled against him. God is full of forgiveness. When we think of God and his nature, we must think of his mercy, and the outflow of his mercy is that he withholds what we deserve. And when we think of forgiveness, this is what God gives to us as brothers and sisters, as people who come to him, whether the volume, whether the kind, or whether the degree. So let's look at the New Testament. Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from what? Their sins. Peter preached in Acts chapter 3, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out. They will vanish. They will disappear. Paul preached in his first message, Acts 13, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, capital M-A-N, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things. I look at this verse, and what a blessing these verses are. Every sin, he will justify us from all things. Ephesians 1:7, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 1 John 1:9, the Apostle John writes, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from, what's the next word? All unrighteousness. The book of Revelation begins in chapter 1 and verse 5. Jesus Christ, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins. Some translations say, and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. So when you look at Old Testament and New Testament, you will find that the very nature of God is to forgive sin. Now let me give you two illustrations with these questions. What would you say, don't answer out loud, but just think this, what would you say is the most heinous sin in all of the Bible, and can that sin be forgiven? Just think in your mind. All right, let's take a look at the most heinous sin in all the Bible. It's found in Luke. Would you turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 23? Luke chapter 23. And we will see the most heinous of all sins, the worst sin that mankind has ever committed in all of time. Chapter number 23, two verses. If you will look with me here, let's see, I have it, see if I can find it. 33 and 34. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and criminals, one on the right hand, another on the left. The most heinous crime that's ever been committed was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the God-man. God's gift to earth, he is crucified. Most heinous of all crimes. Next verse. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not understand what they are doing. While he says that, they are below the cross, dividing his garments by gambling. Father, forgive them, they do not know. The most heinous of all sins in the Bible was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And you have very clearly Jesus on the cross looking over the breadth of those at Calvary saying, forgive them, they have no idea what they are doing. Question number one, can the most heinous of all sins be forgiven? Answer from Jesus on the cross, absolutely yes, it can be done. Question number two, what if someone is a blasphemer? Because that's really what Matthew chapter 12 is about. What if somebody is a blasphemer? Can they be forgiven? The answer is going to be found if you'll turn ahead with me to 1 Timothy in chapter 1. So let's look at this second passage of Scripture before we go back to Matthew in chapter 12. 1 Timothy in chapter 1. And I want you to note these words from the Apostle Paul, verse number 12. 1 Timothy 1:12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm number one. I am the chief." Verse 16, "However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul is a pattern, the chief of all sinners, the one who was a blasphemer, the one who was a persecutor, the one who was a murderer, one who was an insolent man. Paul says, "I obtained mercy through the kindness of the Lord so that I might become a pattern for all of those who will believe." So question number one I ask when I think of the nature of God and his forgiveness is, can the most heinous of all sins be forgiven? Answer, Luke 23, yes. Question number two, how about a blasphemer? Can he be forgiven of sin? Answer, 1 Timothy in chapter 1, the answer is yes. When I look at the depth of the mercy of God, we sang it today. Here it is. "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands," speaking of Christ, "that should discard me, hold wounds," which tell me to what? To come. "Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won." Somehow we have it in our minds, men and women, that we deserve the very favor of God. But that is not true. Grace is the undeserved, the unmerited, the unwanted, the unsought favor of God towards mankind. That's why we find at the very end of Jesus' life before the Passion Week in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, it says this, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is what? It is lost." So the Son of Man has come on a mission to seek and to save that which is lost. So you have an unsaved person in your family. You have an unsaved loved one. You have an unsaved cousin or maybe an unsaved child or a spouse. Let me say to you, men and women, do not give up. Why? Because none of us are worthy. There's a false facade when we come into the church and when we have our suits on and our dresses on and we're really, you know, decked out. There's a false facade. I've had people come in and say, "Pastor Dan, I don't know if I can come back next week. I'm a visitor." Why? Because I've got such sin. I'm around such holy people. Well, can I say this to you? That we are all, what Matt told us through the Selah moment, we are all people who have been possessed by God. And whatever's happening through us, it's not because of the clothes that we wear. It is because of a changed heart. And the changed heart gives to us an entire new view of life. I loved Sunday school this morning. I was in the home builders class and John Sargent was sharing with us how doctrine changes manner of life. And manner of life affects purpose and purpose affects faith, all coming from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. And I would say to us, that's exactly what's happened. We are people who should be discarded. We are gambling at the bottom of the cross. And have no idea that Jesus is on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them," because we're enjoying our life of gambling. We're enjoying our life of sin. We're totally blocked out to the words of Jesus on the cross. But those words stand. And because the words of Jesus stand on the cross, I can come to Ephesians 1:7 and find forgiveness, or Acts 13, I will be justified from all things which the law of Moses could never justify me from. So, question. Is it true that God forgives sin? Answer. Absolutely. He forgives sin. I can remember to this day, several years ago, before we even in this building, a young lady that I had visited in jail, and I talked to her about Christ, and a childhood friend who had gone astray. And I'll never forget talking with her and honing in on her about Jesus Christ. And then it was over and done. And I left and she went back to her cell. It wasn't a few months later. I was in my office. At that time, the office was on this side. And I remember sitting in my office and the door just burst open. And in comes this girl and literally throws herself on the floor and just beats the floor and said, "I will never be like you." And I thought to myself as I got her off the floor to sit in a chair, you see, the secret is it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Christ. You see, men and women, I am saying to you today that this song, "For Hands That Should Discard Me," we don't see ourselves that. We think we're worthy. You are not worthy, and neither is this pastor. "For hands that should discard me, hold wounds that tell me to come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won." Would you turn back with me to Matthew in chapter 12? That was our theological lesson for this moment. And the theological lesson is answering this question, the nature of God. Does God forgive sin? The answer is yes. So remember, the Bible does not contradict itself. So when you read a very difficult passage of Scripture, then what you're going to have to do, number two, secondly, is you're going to have to take this text, chapter 12, verse 31, and you're going to place it in its context and begin to think through the context. So the way that we do that, it's threefold. Verse number 22, we find miracle. Look at verse number 22. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So the blind and mute man spoke, both spoke and saw." There is the miracle. The miracle is really a man who was possessed by the demon. And the effect of that was that he could not speak. He was a man, according to the text, that was blind and even possibly a man that could not hear. And therefore could not speak. His faculties were dominated by Satan, and being dominated by Satan, he was put in incredible bondage. That bondage is what the world is in, literally, spiritually today. But look what the Lord did. The Lord just spoke to him and healed him. Interesting, one commentator writes this, and if I could quote, "In the ancient world, exorcists during Paul's day used a variety of incantations and spells, potions and herbs, rings and earrings as magical things in an attempt to manipulate the spirit world. But Jesus' form of exorcism was far different. He commands the demons from his own authority, and they immediately submit," end quote. See, this is different. This is unusual. This is not doing some kind of incantation. This is not doing some kind of a thing. I've had people give to me their cards, literally give me their cards, just in the last year, that they take demon-possessed people and get rid of the demons, but sometimes it might take up to three times. They're going to pay for each time. I say to you, men and women today, there is something unique in this verse. And the uniqueness in this verse is very clear. Jesus spoke and the demon was gone, fled, and the man was absolutely released. Secondly, what was the reaction? It was mixed. You have the miracle in verse 22, but notice how the reaction is mixed in verse 23 and 24. "And all the multitude were amazed and said, 'Could this be the Son of David?'" Son of David clearly is a term that is messianic. Could this possibly be the one the Old Testament was speaking of? So in their mind, they are dialoguing with themselves and with others nearby verbally that they might be seeing the Christ. I mean, who's got this kind of power? Just speak and the demonic world obeys. So they're amazed. But look at group number two in verse number 24. "Now when the Pharisees heard it," in other words, the Pharisees are on the outskirts and the people are crammed together, if you will, and they are thinking and then they're speaking and the Pharisees are listening to one another. These people talk to one another and they're not liking what they're hearing. This is not one that we would consider the Messiah. So what do they do? Verse 24, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. This one, notice, they are not denying that Jesus had supernatural power. Because Jesus just spoke, and when he spoke, the demon left. They're not denying supernatural power. What they are denying is the supernatural power is from heaven. Jesus has supernatural power, but his supernatural power is from the ruler of the demons, the demonic world. I think you see that. If you just turn back to chapter 9, you see the inception of these thoughts back in chapter 9, verse 32, 33, and 34. And remember, chapter 12 is the apex of hostility towards Christ. So this is, we start to see it in chapter 9. But in chapter 9, they bring him a mute man who is possessed, demon-possessed. The demon was cast out, and the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled, said it's never been seen like this in Israel, but the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. See, they're not denying that he doesn't have supernatural power, but they're equating his supernatural power with hell and not with heaven. So this is going to put you in a posture to be able to understand what is going to take place from verse 25 down to verse number 32. You are looking at people who are insolent. You are looking at people who are very hateful. You are looking at people who have made a conscious decision, and they are going to change the minds of the people that this is not the Son of David, but this is none other than one that has supernatural power, and he is nothing but pagan and from the ruler of the demons below. So when you get the context, you start to begin now to understand when we say to you that chapter 12 is the apex of hostility towards Christ, and here it actually comes to the head. Now, what Christ does in verse number 25 down to verse number 30 is give three illustrations. You might mark them in your Bible. He's going to give three illustrations to help us understand, as the reader and those who are listening. I don't think the Pharisees ever got it, but he's trying to help those who are listening, and Matthew is going to use this for the reader so that we might grasp what is taking place here. And there are three illustrations that clearly come out from the Lord. Verse 25 is illustration one. Jesus knew their thoughts. You know, Jesus never plays fair, does he? He knows what they're thinking. He's God. All right? He knows what they're thinking, and he says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Illustration number one. Here's how he applies it. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So, men and women, here is an illustration that relates to unity. I don't care, Jesus says in verse number 25, I don't care if it's a kingdom, I don't care if it's a city, or I don't care if it's a house. If a house or a city or a kingdom, same principle, if there's division within the house, it's not going to be long before the house falls. Division in the city, it'll fall. Division in the kingdom, it will fall. Where there's not unity, a platform of unity, unanimity among the people, then you're going to see it absolutely cave, corrupt, just fall, implode, if you will. So the Lord uses this as an illustration to say to them in verse 26, now if Satan is casting out Satan, he has divided himself. This division, his kingdom would implode. It doesn't make sense what you were saying. So first of all, Jesus uses an illustration of unity. Secondly, he's going to use an illustration of logic. If you look at verse number 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. You see, because illustration number one is true, that I'm not doing this on Satan's side, otherwise Satan's kingdom would implode, then please understand, as he looks right at them and says, now your people are doing the very same thing. And you see, they're also on the side that's against evil. And so if that's true, then please, you have to begin to make some logical deductions here. And that is this. If we're not on Satan's side, we're against him. And that means I'm standing exactly where your own Jewish exorcists are. They're on this side where you are. They're not on Satan's side. It's an issue of logic. And then the third illustration, which is incredible, is an illustration of military might. He says in verse number 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or let me put it another way. That's how "or" would be. Or let me put it another way. How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and when he plunder, and then he will plunder his house? Jesus is making an incredible statement here. And I shared with you in Matthew that when Jesus came onto the scene, Jesus was coming to a world that had been hijacked by Satan. Hence, in chapter 4, Jesus goes face to face with Satan himself, and there are three temptations. And the end result is, Jesus looks at Satan and says, at the pinnacle of the temple, he says, "Now listen, Satan, let me tell you, Deuteronomy says that you are going to serve me, and you are going to worship me." And Satan left him. Jesus shows that this is nothing but a false leader who has hijacked the world. And as you look at all these demon-possessed people, they cannot see in cases, they cannot speak, they cannot hear, they are bent over. One lady bent over for 15 years, they are paralyzed. The hijacked world is absolutely corrupt, decaying. People are suffering. So Jesus comes onto the scene, and it says he was moved with compassion, and he began to heal all the diseases. In fact, you'll see this. Look in chapter 12, back in verse number 15. It says, "And when Jesus knew all this, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." You know why? Because the Lord Jesus is sharing with them, as he is stated here in verse 28, "You see me doing all these healing things. You see me casting out those who have hijacked this world. If that is true, then you had better wake up. The kingdom is right in front of you, and I'm the king speaking. Or let me put it this way to you," verse 29. "To enter a strong man's house, you can't do it and plunder his goods unless first that strong man is bound." Jesus is giving an illustration of military might, meaning I am, as the king and the kingdom have come into this world, and this is exactly what I am doing. And I am spoiling the goods, and I am taking all of these people everywhere that I go, every person I touch, every person that I see, every person I say, "You are healed," all of those I'm forgiving sin for, I am releasing them from a bondage that has been, they have been held down by this hijacked ruler. Verse 30, he makes this interesting conclusion on his third illustration. "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." In this military illustration, Jesus is saying, just like on a battlefield, if you were to go in and bind the strong man, there's going to be a battle. And there cannot be neutrality on the part of the soldiers, on the part of the people. There is no neutrality. So all of those who are for me are for me. All of those who are against me, they are against me. And here I am as the king, and I have come to take possession of what is rightfully mine. Interesting, Matthew is going to show that possession is going to come through the cross. It's going to come through the blood of the Lamb. So that when you look at this, men and women, in front of you, and you see this text as it begins to open up, you see the miracle, and the people have mixed reactions. Most of the people are really considering Jesus Messiah, but you see on this side the Pharisees and the leadership saying, "No, this cannot be. He is someone from beneath. Yes, supernatural power, but he's not someone worthy of our thoughts." And then you see three illustrations as he lays out these illustrations of unity and of logic and of military power. He lays them out to help people understand the reason why he has come. And yet he is still being opposed, and vociferously he is being opposed. They are openly saying no. Hold your finger here and turn to chapter 23, if you will, of Matthew. Chapter 23. And look, when Jesus goes face to face with these individuals, rather interesting. In verse 1, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples." And this is what he says: "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." They have a place of distinction. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And all of their works," look, "all of their works they do to be seen by men." Skip down to verse number 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. That is an incredible indictment, where Jesus is saying to these leaders, listen, here's what you're doing. You are willfully in collusion with one another so that you might take a hammer and a nail and literally shut the door of the kingdom so that you don't enter and none of these multitudes and multitudes of people will not. Your words, your rebellion, your hatred, all of that is keeping people from coming to the kingdom. So, back to chapter 12, if you will. And with this, I must close. Chapter 12, verse 31 and 32. Therefore, and it's an interesting term, for this reason, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. What is the issue? The issue in verse number 31 is they are speaking in words that are very strong, derogatory terms. That's what the word blasphemy means. It is words that go beyond the border. They go beyond appropriate. It's words of blaspheme. And this is not going to be forgiven because you are speaking about the power that animates me, the power that looks into this kingdom and into the demonic kingdom that is causing these demon-possessed people to be free. And you're saying this power is coming from hell and is not coming from heaven. And I think you need to remember that in verse number 24. The Pharisees are saying that he has power, but it's not from heaven, it is from hell. It is power not from the Spirit of God, but it is power from Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus says, when you say that, when you look at my power and you say that the work of the Spirit upon me and in me is not the work of the Spirit of God, and you put it to the spirit of the demonic world, let me tell you something, that will not be forgiven. And who's doing it? The text is very clear. Not the people in verse number 23, but the Pharisees in verse number 24. The Pharisees are doing everything they can to shut up the kingdom. Now, they don't see it that way. They are going to stand opposed against Jesus Christ and his ministry. And it is a standing in juxtaposition from where Jesus Christ is speaking with the kingdom and where they are over here on this side. And it just is like these words are keeping the people from swinging over and seeing who Jesus really is. I think it's interesting that in Mark in chapter 3, in fact, if you just hold your finger here and look at the parallel passage in Mark in chapter 3, Mark actually gives to you a little interpretive comment. Matthew does not, Mark does. In Mark in chapter 3, in verse 28, 29, and 30, you find this parallel story, but you have Mark speaking in a way to give us understanding. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And here it is. They are saying Jesus has an unclean spirit. You have it clearly stated what is taking place. This is for the Pharisees. It is for those who are standing opposed to the ministry of Jesus. They are telling all of the people that Jesus' power is supernatural, but it's from hell, not heaven. And Jesus looks them right in the eye and says, that will not be forgiven. Now, let me ask you a question and answer that in verse number 23, back in Matthew in chapter 12. And the question is this. Is Jesus less important than the Holy Spirit? When you look at verse number 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Let me say to you, this is not an issue of Jesus being less important than the Holy Spirit. To reject Jesus, to say no to Jesus, is to reject the kingdom, as we see here in verse number 28. If I am doing this by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God is here. It's in front of you. To reject Jesus is to reject the kingdom of God. And this has incredible national consequence. And they're going to reap it in just a few months. Because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, they are going to, as a nation, miss the golden opportunity that all of the prophets have been speaking of and the kingdom which will be set up upon this earth. Now, God has another plan, hence chapter 13 is going to develop all of these parables about the kingdom of God and what it means for Christ now to rule in your heart. And one day he will rule upon this earth. But when Jesus is speaking directly to these Jews, offering himself as the credentialed king, the one who has the background, the pedigree, the one who has the incredible power, the one who the Spirit of God is upon him and has anointed him to preach, the one who is the God-man, to reject this one is going to have incredible national consequences for the nation of Israel. What I think when the Jews stood at the cross, the leadership stood at the cross, and they looked at Jesus on the cross and pointed their finger and said, "His blood be upon us." God has accommodated that request. He's accommodated. So to reject Christ for the Jew was going to have this incredible national consequence. Amazingly, when you turn to the book of Acts, you will see how the mercy of God is going to do something incredible in the Jewish nation with many people coming to Christ. But it was a very, very difficult thing. Just read Romans chapter 11. You will see that the natural Jewish individual, the natural olive tree, here he is, and he is constantly rejecting the claims of Christ, and it's literally doing nothing but shriveling up his nation and causing problems. Incredible difficulty. But to reject the Spirit of God is to resist the power of God. And this has incredible personal consequences for those individuals, specifically the Pharisees who are saying no. You see, to reject Jesus is going to have national consequences. When they put him on the cross, incredible consequences nationally. To reject the Spirit has incredible personal consequences when they are relegating the authority and the power of Jesus to Satan himself. What they are doing, literally, is condemning their souls to eternal condemnation. To say that Jesus' power is nothing and to walk away is to send your soul to hell. That's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. So that when I look at this particular text, what is Matthew saying? What Matthew is saying is this. It is speaking of the people, more specifically the Pharisees in Jesus' day, that were shutting the people out from grasping the significance of the Son of David. And the way they did it was by their words. Their words were this: "He is from beneath." Now, interestingly, in Matthew 12, verse 33 to 37, Jesus gives an illustration to help us understand how significant those words were. And you can read from 33, 34, and 35, but let me give you the conclusion, verse 36 and 37. Here's what Jesus said. Same section, Jesus says, "And I say to you that every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in that day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." What is Jesus saying? He is looking at these Pharisees who are saying with their words publicly that Jesus' life is from beneath. Jesus says, all right, in the day of judgment, those words will condemn you. Those words will judge you. When you see my glory, when you see who I am. You see, that is going to lead us tonight to an extremely important study of, does this verse have any relevance for me as a Christian today? Is it possible for me today to do something that would cause God to take my salvation from my heart and cause me to enter eternal condemnation? That's for tonight. Let me conclude with two points. What have we seen to this point? Number one, please don't miss this. Number one, what we have seen to this point is this: God forgives sin. The most incredible thing about the nature of God is in His mercy, He forgives sin. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. The only sin that God will not forgive is a sin you will not confess. The second thing that I think is highly significant, and we will deal with this tonight, and that is this, and I think you've already sensed it. Secondly is this, it is a very dangerous thing to resist the Holy Spirit. It is very dangerous to quench the Holy Spirit. It is very dangerous for you to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so tonight I'm going to take three words and put them in their context. I'm going to take the words eternal security, personal assurance, and perseverance of the saints. Three words that are significant to this discussion to help us understand about my salvation. Can I possibly commit the sin? Now, before you go home, let me say this to you. No, you can't. Does that help you? You say, well, I want to hear the rest. Good. Well, that means that I'll see you in about 6 hours, all right? But let me say to you, brothers and sisters, that I told my wife when I stepped into this pulpit, when I step into this pulpit and I deal with this very difficult subject, there's something that's on my heart and my mind, and we're going to sing about it in just a moment. In fact, my daughter and Earl, you can come, if you will, and Matt, if you'd come. Here's what I want us to get. I want us to understand this, the beauty of God's forgiveness, and we don't deserve it. Number two, I want us to grasp that there to resist the Holy Spirit has incredible consequences in your life. And the third thing I would say is this, and as I was sharing with Martha, I said, you know, I don't know how I could say this any better except just to come out and say it, and that is this. I want this to be evangelistic as well. I want people who are saying no to Christ to understand that God may accommodate you today. You see, you can say no to Christ, and no to Christ, and no to Christ, and no to Christ, and one of those no's just, in fact, may be God's accommodation. Now, fortunately, because of His mercy, you can read 1 Timothy chapter 1, and Paul says, I was a blasphemer, I was insolent, I was a persecutor, I was a hater of God, I was a murderer, and God is using me as a pattern for all those who will believe. And I just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the ministry and the life of the Apostle Paul, because there's hope. But if you constantly resist the Spirit of God and say, no, 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 then you think of this. What if God takes you up on your word? What if God says, okay, as He did to the Pharisees in Jesus' day, okay, that's what you say? You will live with those words for all of eternity. And Mark 3 says that's eternal condemnation. So my evangelistic appeal is not to scare anyone, it's not to shake anyone, but my evangelist appeal is this, is that Jesus' mercy from the cross as people gamble beneath is, Father, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. And if you're there at the cross of Christ, gambling your life away, and you can look to Christ upon the cross, and you can see Him, that He died for you, then I would ask you and beg of you to in your heart say, oh Christ, I am a sinner, and You came to seek my soul, and I give it to You, and I want to be Yours. You dominate my life. Men and women, when that happens, it's not a fire escape from hell. It's a relationship of absolute beauty and glory. The end result is I'm not going to hell. But the effect in my life is the glory that I enjoy in this personal walk with Christ. I believe the reason many people do not have assurance is one of two things. One is they have been so twisted in their past and taught improperly, they cannot see truth. And they struggle with it. Others, I think, that as I have talked with them, are holding on to quiet pet sins, as Matt shared with us a moment ago, and those sins are keeping them from getting full assurance of their salvation. May that not be you. Would you stand with me?